Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We have been on a very long journey, I think a 7-year journey. We started back on this journey when we first moved into this building 7 years ago, dealing with our confession of faith. And we've been working our way through our confession, using it basically as a compass. And we are now on chapter 25 of the confession, dealing with the subject of marriage. Now, I haven't always stuck real close to the confession. I've used it again as more of a compass. Not that there's anything in the confession I don't agree with, but I'm simply using it as a starting point and making reference to it from time to time. But this is the third message on marriage. And let me read one verse here in chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Let's pray. Father, again, we come acknowledging that we are creatures made in your image, and we can know you, we can fellowship with you. And so we pray even tonight that we would enjoy meeting with you, we would enjoy communing with you as we hear what you have to say. And we pray, Lord, that what is said tonight would indeed be the very words of God, that these words would change us, that they would mold us and shape us. We know that your word is a powerful word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth." And so we pray that even tonight we would grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that we are fish in water. Knowing nothing but life in water, the fish never ever realizes it is wet. And Dr. Albert Moeller picks up that metaphor of Aristotle, of fish in water, and he says, "We are swimming in one of the most complex and challenging cultural contexts ever experienced by the Christian church. Every day brings a confrontation with cultural messages, controversies. We are bombarded with advertisements, entertainments, and the chatter of the culture all around us. We are Aristotle's fish. How are Christians then to remain faithful while we swim in this culture? How are we to think about those crucial issues and those important questions that are being asked today? Questions that weren't even asked maybe even 10 years ago. For example, this question, what constitutes marriage?" And the church today, in many ways, seems to be waffling on that very issue, or unsure as what to say. In fact, whole denominations are splitting and fracturing over the issue of marriage. More and more heterosexuals don't want to enter marriage. They are afraid. Can you blame them? Divorce has wreaked havoc on our society. And it's not just pastors and theologians who are alarmed at what is taking place in this country. In an essay titled "The Future of Marriage in America," David Popenoe of Rutgers University says, "There can be no doubt that the institution of marriage has continued to weaken in recent years. Whereas marriage was once the dominant and single acceptable form of living arrangement for couples with children, it is no longer. Today, there are more adults, fewer adults who are married, more who remain single, and more who are choosing to live together outside of a marriage relationship. It doesn't look good, does it? Things look very bleak. But at the same time, people are looking for answers. there are more and more people who are complaining about the emptiness and the loneliness and the sterility of modern life. So Christians today have more opportunities, I believe, to let the light shine in this very dark place. And probably no better place for us to let our light shine than in our families and in our marriages. But I trust by saying what I've already said, you see the relevance of this subject on marriage. And this is, as I said, our third message on this subject of marriage. The last two treatments, we dealt with two major questions. We gave answer to the what of marriage. What is marriage? And the first thing we said in terms of the what is that it is instituted by God, ordained by God. It's God's idea. It wasn't given to man as man was a sinner, but given to man as he was upright in a perfect world. And we said that marriage, also in terms of what is a covenant. It involves promises. It involves commitments. It involves an oath of fidelity and loyalty. We don't go into the marriage with the idea, if I don't like it, I get out. That's not biblical marriage. Marriage is a permanent relationship, not a throwaway relationship. Second thing we said about marriage, and this was the second message, the who of marriage, and we did utilize our confession, the first section or paragraph in our confession of faith underscores that marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is a monogamous relationship. We also dealt with the whole issue of polygamy and saw how that was not God's original plan. When God made the first man and the first woman, he didn't bring Adam a harem, did he? A Mary and a Susie and a Jackie, but Eve, one woman. God's clear design is very simple and clear. One woman for one man. But tonight we want to answer the third question, at least begin to answer the third question. It probably is going to take more than one sermon. But why did God ordain marriage? And if you know our confession, it gives three reasons as to why God ordained marriage. And the first reason they give is that of companionship or intimacy. Paragraph 2 of chapter 25 reads, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Or, we could put it, helpful companionship. I like the way Dr. Wayne Mack puts it. He captures, I think, the overarching purpose of marriage with these words. The purpose of marriage is that of a deep friendship and intimacy. A deep friendship and intimacy. Let me ask you, do you regard your husband, your wife, as your best friend? Well, you should. You should. Because that is why God ordained marriage. And tonight, what we want to do is to deal with this one main purpose, which is so basic and fundamental to the marriage relationship. And I'm going to put it under this head, or these two words, marital intimacy, and we're going to deal with it in five ways. The need for marital intimacy, the depth of marital intimacy, the challenge to marital intimacy, the price paid for marital intimacy, and then the practice of marital intimacy. So let's consider then this first principle or purpose of marriage, that of marital intimacy or deep friendship. First of all, the need for marital intimacy. Now, I probably am going to sound like a broken record, but if you're going to develop and maintain right thinking about marriage, you have to start where the Bible starts. You have to go back to the beginning. The blueprint of marriage. Most problems today is that people have lost sight of God and His original design. He designed it not for two sinners, did He? Not originally. He designed it for a perfect couple, Adam and Eve. So we go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And here we're looking at a perfect world. And God here in chapter 1 and 2 wants to capture our attention here in several different ways. But one way is by repetition. Notice Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The repetition here is that man is made in the image of God. And before God creates man, he deliberates here. There's a plural, as one has called it, a plural of self-deliberation. Let us make man in our image. But clearly, here God, before he even begins to make man, does some careful thinking, planning, reflection. It's like God pauses after he's made the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, and all of the animals and the fish. God seems to step back and say, I want a little more time here. I want us to think about what we're going to do. Plural God, the Trinity. We're going to make something very special. Something unique, something extraordinarily unique and distinct, an image bearer. Someone who will resemble us. And how does the man and the woman imitate God? Well, several ways. The concept, the image of God, is very profound and could be applied in a lot of different ways. But let me list at least three of them. We imitate God by working. God works, doesn't he? 6 days. And as soon as he finishes making man, where does he put man? In the garden. To take care of the garden. To reflect him. God is a working God. The second way in which we imitate God is by resting. God rested on the seventh day. Adam was to rest, wasn't he? After 6 days of work, we know that. From the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. But man is to imitate God in another way, and that is by entering a relationship that is deep and intimate. And we get introduced to that here in Genesis in a very striking and almost a jarring kind of way. Back in chapter 1, you might note that God repeats himself, and here it's even more pronounced. After each day, he repeats himself by saying, it was good, it was good, it was good. 7 times, the perfect number, God gives this assessment of his created order. He made it, so of course it's good. God is perfectly good. But now here in Genesis 2, verse 18, it's almost like a punch in the face. Or someone kicks you in the shin to get your attention. God puts this here for shock effect, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. God made Adam first. Adam was made before Eve. There is a chronological order to the making of man, and that is significant when we come to the New Testament in terms of roles of husband and wife, and even roles within the church. But notice here that God himself observes, is aware that there's a problem. He knows that something is lacking or something is missing. You see, the all-wise God purposely designed creation with something of a black hole. With something lacking. An emptiness. And he does it on purpose. This was not a mistake. This wasn't an oversight. This wasn't a failure on the part of God. God's all-knowing, isn't he? He knows everything. Before he began to speak, before he put anything into existence, God knew that when he made the world and when he made man, that he would make man, but he would make man initially, and that creation would need improvement or addition. But at this point, man, Adam, doesn't know that. God does, but man doesn't. But Adam will learn. He will learn experientially what God already knows. He will learn that it's not good to be alone. There are things that we learn better, don't we, by experience of life rather than the classroom. And so God will put Adam out there in the field or in the garden. He will put Adam to work. Adam is going to live life. And God wants Adam to learn. And that explains why God presses the pause button or allows the clock to tick by maybe several more hours. We don't know exactly how long before he makes the woman. Adam's kept busy. He names the animals. Notice Genesis 2:19 through 20. After God brings those animals to him, Adam sees them and he calls them. He exercises his dominion. He's showing again he's an image bearer. That's another aspect of showing God's image, exercising dominion like God exercises dominion. Here Adam exercises dominion over the animal creation by giving names to all of those animals. And think of what that must have been like. All of the animals are paraded before him, something like those animals were paraded before they went into the ark. Two by two, two by two, two by two. One person says it must have been a riot watching Adam interact with each creature. Maybe he sort of like taking a car for a spin, I don't know, jumped on one of the horses and did a little ride before he actually named it a horse. Maybe he went for a swim with a few of the sharks or a couple of the dolphins before he actually named it a dolphin or a shark. It was thrilling, I'm sure it was, as he fulfills this first major mandate given to him by God to name the animals. But as he names the animals, Adam's not stupid. He's got a high IQ. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. But he can observe things. He can see. And he sees that there is a disparity. There's two of them. Yes, two of the same kind, but they are not exactly alike. They are different. And by the time Adam is finished this task of naming the animals, Adam's loneliness kicks in, or it is intensified. He knows, in a way he couldn't have known before, it's not good to be alone. He knows something's missing in Eden. He has a need. He has a profound need. He needs a friend. He needs someone he can share life with, the whole spectrum of life. And God wonderfully answers the need, doesn't he? God fills the black hole in Adam's life, this empty, lonely aspect, or this single man, Adam, receives a gift from God, tailor-made to answer to this problem of aloneness. And God doesn't make an exact replica, does he? He doesn't make another man, but a woman. Genesis 2:21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up, the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He makes another image bearer. She's equal. She's an image bearer. But she's different. And if you read through the whole chapter 2 here, you'll find threads woven into this tapestry, distinctive threads. She's made at a different time. She's made in a different way. She's given a different name. She serves a different function. She's different. Wonderfully and mysteriously different. Adam didn't need someone like him, did he? He didn't need a clone. Or a twin, I have a twin. It's great to have a twin, but there are problems with twins. I won't tell you them all. But he needed a woman. He needed someone to complement him. Someone to complete him. And on a human level, there's only one who can do that. Someone with a unique biology, physiology, psychology. As someone who will even think differently than he thinks, so she can complement his thinking. But he needs a loving companion who will enter into the deep bonds of marriage. The need for marital intimacy. Secondly, the depth of marital intimacy. It's not good for man to be alone. Adam knows that. I think we all know that. Sooner or later, you'll know that. Even the world knows that. Do you know that one of the ways in which we punish prisoners of war is solitary confinement? You put them by themselves for a long, long period of time. Days, weeks, months, sometimes years. Think of that. Think of that. Months without ever hearing a human voice. Think of that. Months or years without ever feeling a human touch or looking into a human face. It would be sheer torture. But God doesn't allow Adam, does he, to remain alone for very long. Another argument, isn't it, for a six-day creation. Literal 6 days. Adam wasn't alone for months and years. But less than a day. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. So less than a 24-hour period, God makes sure Adam is not alone. And look what God does. He makes the woman, but differently. As I said, he doesn't make her instantaneously or right there on the spot in front of Adam. No, there's a distinction here. It's a creation of formation. Notice Genesis 2:21 again. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. You see, even the way in which God makes the woman from the rib of the man helps us again to think of intimacy, doesn't it? Between the man and the woman. He could have used a tree limb. Couldn't he? He could have used another pile of dust. But he uses the rib. He extracts a rib from the man. She is made distinctly different, not from the dust, like the man, but intimately connected to the man. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. That's a compliment. I wonder if the feminists ever think of that. You know, we were made from dust, men. You were made from a rib. Dust double refined. Then he says this, beautiful picture Matthew Henry paints. The woman was made of the rib from the side of Adam, not made under his head out of his head to rule over him, out of his feet to be trampled by him. The rib to be equal with him, hidden under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be his beloved. The woman is to be Adam's best friend, his closest earthly companion. And Adam has a sense of that, doesn't he? Adam here speaks for the first time in verse 23, and this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's rejoicing in the greatest gift that God's given to him. And Adam's mental faculties at this point have not been crippled by sin. But he realized that this woman is intimately related to me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God will put them now into a relationship that is also profoundly and mysteriously intimate. Look how it's described in verse 24. They shall become one flesh. Now, when most people hear those words, they think of the physical union or the sexual dimension of the marriage relationship. And that is certainly involved here. But that expression of one flesh involves more than that, far more than that. We are more than physical beings or more than sexual beings. We are spiritual beings. We are moral beings. We image God in the totality of who we are. And even here we image God. Think of the concept of oneness. Oneness. God had already said, "Let us make man in our image." There's a oneness, a wonderful unity and intimacy amongst the three persons of the Trinity. And didn't Jesus say, "The Father and I are one"? You see, unity and intimacy involves everything that we are, body and soul. I like the way Dr. Mack puts it. He says, becoming one flesh involves more than the marriage act. Indeed, the marriage act is a symbol of a more complete oneness, of total giving of oneself to another person. Consequently, if the more complete oneness is not a reality, sexual relations lose their meaning. Marriage involves two people sharing everything, their bodies, their possessions, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their sufferings, their failures. Total intimacy, deep unity. That's part of the divine blueprint. Great blueprint. Hard to argue with. God's designed it. We all want intimacy. We desperately crave it. You see it all the time. People who aren't married or people who don't have a lot of close friends or even people who do. I've got to be careful here. They love pets, right? They don't want to be alone. There's not too many people that are all alone. Pastor L. Dunn, in his book titled Gospel Intimacy, illustrates how modern man desires intimacy and really can't live without it. He makes reference to that movie called Castaway. You remember the guy, which is Tom Hanks, I forget who exactly he plays, but it's sort of a Robinson Crusoe, except the guy has no fellowship with God, but he has fellowship where he talks to his volleyball. That's right, he's got a bloody handprint on the volleyball. I forget what he calls the volleyball. I don't even know if he gives the volleyball a name, but he talks to the volleyball. He's all by himself on this deserted island, but he talks to the volleyball, and you see him talking to the volleyball, and you kind of think, well, yeah, I understand why he's doing that. He's alone. He's alone. He needs intimacy. He has nobody else. And far better than a volleyball and a cat and a dog is a person, nobody better than the person God made for the man, the woman, Eve. The need for intimacy, the depth of intimacy, but thirdly, the challenge to intimacy. Now you would think if we realize that intimacy is something we desperately need and we all desperately want, that every husband and wife would have never to complain of loneliness. But that just ain't the case. There are lots of people in marriages today and they feel very much alone. What's the problem? Is the problem with the original design? Did God somehow make a mistake? No. The problem's with us. We are sinners. We all desire and we all want intimacy as image bearers, but there's also an aversion to intimacy as sinners. We see that, do we not, in Genesis chapter 3. Notice a comparison here between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Notice how Adam and Eve, after God's made them, are enjoying the intimacy of a husband-wife relationship. Verse 24 and verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But when we turn over to chapter 3, We see why. There is a challenge. Why intimacy is so easily lost and so difficult to maintain. This beautiful before picture of Genesis 2 captures again the ideal and what God intended for the husband and wife. But when you turn over to Genesis 3, you see the after picture after the fall, and we find Adam and Eve on the run. They are fugitives, but not only are they running from God, but they're running from each other. Notice verse 7 of Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. You see, on the one hand, we want it. But on the other hand, we're afraid of it. Pastor Dunn says, we want intimacy. I need you. But we also want privacy. Leave me alone. I want my space. And Adam and Eve are not the only ones, are they, to stitch fig leaves. We all run. We all hide. Every one of us at some point in our life, maybe at every point in our life, have at least a little love affair with darkness. We don't want to come to the light. And instead of a husband and wife dealing honestly and openly with open hearts and open arms and being totally transparent, they can start to play games, hide and seek games. They maneuver and they dodge and they avoid each other. And sometimes things get so bad that they actually build wall. And so they don't talk anymore. Or if they talk, the words are always tinged with biting sarcasm or anger or bitterness. The one flesh relationship has become something of a charade. It happens all the time. Sin brings death. Sin brings alienation. Sin brings separation. But that's not what we were made for, were we? As a husband and wife, we were made for something far better. We were made to enjoy the deepest of intimacy. The two shall become one flesh. The need for intimacy, the depth of intimacy, the challenge to intimacy. Fourthly, the cost or the price of intimacy. To have a marriage of deep, growing intimacy will mean a price and a cost. To have a gospel marriage of intimacy, as Al Dunn refers to it, cost Jesus, didn't it? It cost him his lifeblood. Sin had to be dealt with so that we could be forgiven and that we could in turn forgive others. And if Jesus had never paid the cost, then our marriages would never know anything of gospel intimacy. Our marriages wouldn't survive. They would be constantly destroyed by the wrecking balls of sin. But there's forgiveness with God, and there's forgiveness on a human level. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying something like this: if you understand the cross, if you understand what God's forgiven you, you should be a person who finds forgiveness to be the easiest thing in the world. Here's the key strategy to an intimate marriage: not allowing sin to have the last say, but the gospel, Christ, to have the last word. Sin separates. Genesis 3, whereas the gospel and the cross of Christ reconcile. And listen, this will destroy all those idealistic romantic notions that people have, but there's no one who will need to be forgiven more in your life experience than your wife or your husband. There's no one who you will sin against more than your wife or your husband. There's a cost. There's a cost to marital intimacy. We have to confess our sin. We have to seek forgiveness from God, but we have to be willing to extend forgiveness. And that's humbling, isn't it? But if we live at the foot of the cross, will we not, to pay that cost. The need for intimacy, the depth, the challenge, the cost. But finally, and this is just a very kind of machine gun-like ending, four or five things here, and there's probably 100 more I could say or we could glean from the Bible, but let me just say, in terms of the practice of intimacy, how do we develop it as husbands and wives? Well, let me give four practical counsels, and again, there's no real clear importance here in terms of order, but I'm simply putting them down as they were impressed upon me in my prep work. Number one, hone your mind and your heart to the very purpose of marriage. That's the purpose. This is the overarching purpose. It's to provide help, companionship, a deep friendship. Think of your husband and your wife as a companion, as a friend, as your best friend. That's what they should be, or he should be. There is no other person on planet Earth who you should have a deeper relationship with than your spouse. And I don't think there would be one divorce on planet Earth if we maintained and cultivated a deep friendship with our spouses. For divorce to happen, usually, you have to begin to look at the other person as an enemy. They're against me. Not for me. Your husband and your wife is to be your best friend. Not your worst enemy. Hone your mind and your heart to the overarching purpose of marriage. Secondly, remember how broad and wide the scope of marital intimacy is to be. The one flesh relationship is to be all-embracive. It shouldn't just be when the lights go out or when you snuggle close in bed and give expression to the marriage act. Maybe that's part of the problem in this sex-crazed culture of ours. We've lost sight of the all-encompassing oneness that we ought to enjoy in a husband-wife relationship. There should be oneness across the board. There should be oneness in how you raise your children. There should be oneness in how you view husband-wife relationship. There should be oneness in your understanding of the sexual relationship. There should be oneness when it comes to how you spend your money. There should be oneness when it comes to serving Christ and His kingdom and the importance of the church in your life. It's often sad to see a husband or a wife sitting on a pew week after week, month after month, all by themselves. Yes, they're married, but they can't enjoy a deep oneness of heart and mind when they are not agreed on the major issue of life. Thirdly, in terms of the practice of intimacy, cultivate the graces that promote unity and intimacy, and also fight against the sins that destroy marital intimacy and unity. the graces of love and gentleness and long-suffering, the grace of meekness, all of those graces that God has deposited in you by His Spirit. Those are graces that you need for the marriage relationship to cultivate intimacy. And you need to fight against all of those sins that destroy or fracture husband-wife relationship, your selfishness and your pride in whatever other sin. You see, sanctification has two sides to it. It's a double work. It's a negative of putting sin to death, but it's a positive of growing in grace. I think it was Jerry Bridges who used the analogy of a pair of scissors. A scissors has two sides to it, doesn't it? And you really can't work the scissors unless both sides are working. And you need to be putting sin to death, and you need to be growing in grace. There's a work of sanctification that has human sweat on it. You know that? Work out your salvation. That's an injunction to you. You need the Spirit, but you have to work. And God's working in you. I'm not denying that. But you have to work. And when it comes to our sanctification, you know what I think happens? We just become lazy. Lazy. Indolent. We get tired. Reading my Bible again. Praying again. Going to church again. Confessing my sins again. Yeah? Work out your salvation. We get tired of the fight. And when you've been living with the same person, I think more of this the longer I've been married, and I'm not saying we've got a better marriage as time goes on, don't get me wrong here. But there are more triggers, aren't there, to your remaining sin. The more you know someone else, you know what triggers her and you know what triggers you. She knows too. The longer you're together, there's increasing infirmity. Habits become more ingrained, bad habits as well as good habits. And we experience more of life's disappointments, and they can leave their toll upon us physically and emotionally. There's a breakdown of the physical constitution, and the emotional fabric is less resilient. So we can become more upset over the most silliest of things. We go through a lot more hurts and pains and grievances. And it's very easy to allow those things to put distance between you and your husband or your wife. And we can become embittered against them. Husbands, don't be embittered against your wife. We need grace. The older you get, you need more grace. You need more grace, not less grace. There's more to lose, and there's more to gain. We need more love and kindness and gentleness and patience and endurance. We need to be constantly growing in grace. And then finally, in terms of the practice of intimacy, and this is sort of something I probably should have said years ago when I preached on marriage, it's probably the most important thing. If you're going to be intimate with your husband or wife, be intimate with God. I want a better marriage. Okay. What's your relationship like with God? Are you intimate with God? Do you know Him? Do you tell Him everything? Do you confess your sins? Do you tell Him about your struggles? I mean, do you even have time with God? I mean, do you spend time with God? Do you pray? Do you meet with God in secret? Do you open your Bible? Well, how in the world do you expect to get intimate with God? And how can you really get intimate with another human being if you don't give priority to your relationship with God? You've got the
the cart before the horse. Jesus died on a cross so you and I could have intimacy with God. We are to put our faith in Christ, and Christ becomes our husband. Doesn't he? Isn't that the analogy that's used often in the Bible? Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Don't you have God set forth as a father? Aren't you to know him as a father? Isn't that an intimate relationship? And all I'm saying, brethren, here is where intimacy starts. It starts with your relationship with God. Are you talking to him? Are you listening to him? Are you spending time with God? Are you loving him? Are you getting nearer and nearer and nearer to God? And if you are, I would think you will get nearer and nearer and closer to your spouse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for our husbands and our wives. We thank you for this wonderful relationship of marriage. We thank you for people who can love us and we can love them in the deepest of ways. And we pray for every marriage that is represented here tonight, that you would cause us to grow in our love for that spouse. May our marriages more and more reflect Christ and his relationship to the church. And Lord, if there are marriages here that have been splintered and fractured because of sin, grant repentance. Grant fresh faith. May we find, or may each and every husband and wife run to that fountain for cleansing. Restore them, Lord. Bring back joy and hope and unity and intimacy in that marriage. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.